This will be the only time I get to publicly address you guys, so I wanted to say thanks for letting me have the opportunity of interning this summer. You guys got to send me off to camp with the teens and to the mission trip as well. You guys, some of you let me speak in your Sunday schools and ask your forgiveness for whatever I might have said then. But really, I love being part of this church, and I love being able to call this church my home church. I've been reading and studying this summer and learning all kinds of interesting stuff that I'm probably going to use in the future, that's for sure. But I want to let you all know that I appreciate the love you've shown for me and putting up with me at times when I don't know what's going on or when I say something dumb or anything like that. But I just appreciate the opportunity you guys have given me. And I know that in the future, I'll be able to reflect and look back on the things that I've learned this summer, the things I've read, and the ways I've grown, and learn from that, glean from that, and use that in the future. So thank you for that. And as I get into the sermon, I want to start out by asking you all to continue to pray for me, help me, that God would help me get through this, and that we would also be blessed by the word tonight. One of the more interesting times in life are the times when we get to look back and reflect on our past. I know for me, even now as I get older, I can look back at a couple certain instances that really had an impact on me, like when our family first came to this church Landmark, or definitely going off to a year Bible college. And I'm sure we can all think of certain people or events or tragedies or just periods of time that really had an impact on us. And we look back at those times and they explain to us why we are who we are and why we do what we do today. As believers in Christ, there's a day we can all universally look back to that dramatically affected our lives. And that was the day when we encountered God, we encountered the truth of who God is, and He saved our souls and changed everything about our lives forever. And the passage of Scripture we're going to consider tonight is to remind us of that day. It's a passage of Scripture that, like no other, helps us to recall the most important thing about who we are as believers. So, with that being said, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and be reminded tonight of why God saved us. Why God saved us from Ephesians chapter 2. And my prayer tonight is that as we recall why God has saved people like us, we'll grow in our understanding, and then we'll be able to live in light of what we learn or are reminded of tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, and through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." To kind of summarize what we just read, there's three truths that Paul's trying to present to us. The first one is ultimately why God saved us. And that's what he says in verse 10. But before he explains that, he wants us to remember, to recall how God saved us. And then to understand how amazing that is, he first reminds us of who we were before God saved us. And that's the three things we're going to look at tonight. The amazing thing about this text is that it lays out the testimony for every believer. These 10 verses describe the experience that has happened to every single one of us who are in Christ. And tonight, as we study these, I hope that we'll be able to be put in remembrance. This text doesn't contain anything new. This is stuff we all know to some extent. And so I pray that this will put us in remembrance so that when we get to verse 10, you'll be able to, it'll make sense. Oh, that's why God saved me. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. So that's the intent for tonight. But to begin, who we were. That's the first thing Paul wants us to understand. Who we were. He says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is a letter written to a church. This is a body of believers like us. These are not people who are outside of Christ, but are in Christ. So he's describing what we used to be back before Christ saved us. So this, to an unbeliever, this would read, "And you are dead in trespasses and sins." But that's not us anymore. We are in Christ. This is something that used to be us. So we would know then that when we came to God, that day that God saved us, it didn't matter what our religion was, our education level, our supposed race or ethnicity, our gender, our age, anything. It didn't matter. When we came to God, we came dead in our trespasses and sins. So what does it mean, dead? If you could picture with me, you have a lifeless corpse, like at a funeral home. It's a body, but there's no life in it. It's unresponsive to anything you might want to do to it, and it's corrupting, it is dying, it's decayed. That is what he's going to paint the picture about who we are. We were spiritually dead. And as a dead man has no beating heart, has no mind to contemplate the things of life, so were we spiritually dead. We had no heart for God, and we didn't understand the things of God, how he worked, and what he was doing in our lives. And the same way a dead person would have no longer any relationships with any living people, we had no relationship with God, our Father, our Creator, the one who made us. And the way that a dead man is unresponsive to any physical stimuli, whether that be affection or touch or communication, we didn't understand when God was trying to reach out to us. We didn't see God's blessing, his hand at work. We were dead to that. In the same way a dead person doesn't know he's dead, we had no idea of our spiritual condition. A body, a physical body, corrupts and decays as its death date grows out. And over the weeks and months and years, it just decays and decays and decays. And that's how we were. We had no idea that the sin we were living in was destroying us. In the same way a dead person doesn't come back to life, well, that was our spiritual condition. We weren't going to just come to life for the spiritual things of God. That was impossible. We were dead to it. We were separated from God by our trespasses and sins. That's what he's talking about. This is how we were dead. And trespasses and sins. I won't labor too long on this, but it's interesting. You need to know what these words would mean. That a trespass, it's a violation of a line that's been drawn where one has stepped over that. The same way we would use it today. But like God's law would say, thou shalt not steal. For someone to then go and steal, they would have trespassed the law. They would have stepped over the line that God had drawn for them to not step over. And the word sins, very interesting word. It comes from an archery term, meaning to miss the mark. And the mark would be God's glory, as Romans 3:23 would tell us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Literally, like an archer takes a bow and an arrow and shoots at the target, and it goes to the side, it falls short. We were not achieving God's glory in everything that we did. Even if maybe we were good moral people, did something good every now and then, everything that we did that failed to glorify God as the motive and intent was sin. All unrighteousness is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. That which does not glorify God is sin. That is who we were. That is the deadness that we were in. We were constantly violating God's laws, failing to give him the glory he deserves. And look at verse 2. He describes now what we did as we were in this spiritual state. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." The world, the world system, the cosmos, the way that society is heading in a spiritual and moral direction. All the fads of today, all of the temptations, all of the distractions of life, the way that our society was characterized by in a sinful way. That is what we, as it says, walked according to. We followed after that. That is what the world offered, and that is what we were taking. Everything it had to sell, we were buying. Its way was our way. We were in the course of this world. And the end of verse 3, it kind of describes it, or the beginning of verse 3, it says, "Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The world offered us stuff that looked good to us in our sinful state, in our flesh, in our mind. That which the world offered, it's what we desired. It's what made us feel good. It's what satisfied us, even though it broke God's laws, even though it failed to give God the glory he deserves. it says at the end of verse 2 that we were the children of disobedience. And then again at the end of verse 3, it says we are the children of wrath. To understand what that means, every time you see a title like this, children of, used in Scripture, it refers to, it's a title you give to somebody who's characterized by something. So we would think of Judas as the son of perdition. Not that his father was named perdition, but it's that he was characterized by wasting the biggest opportunity that anybody ever had. And in the Old Testament, we see, especially in books like 1 and 2 Samuel, it talks about the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan. Satan was not literally their father, but they were so enraptured with that, that is how they were characterized. That's what described them. And we, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, were characterized. We were known by our disobedience. That is the walk that we walked. And the word disobedience here, interesting word study again. It's used only 7 times in the New Testament, this word, but actually 4 of those times it's translated as unbelief. That's the word that's used, unbelief. And that's important because it helps us understand what kind of disobedience this is. It's not like we considered what God had to say and we just, I'd rather do this instead. It was, God, I think you're wrong on this one. I'm going to do what I want to do and head this way, the way of the world. That's the disobedience we were characterized so much that it says we were children of that. And in a sense, we are also children of that. We are inheritors of that. That started with Adam. That's his sin. He didn't sin by eating a fruit. He sinned by his unbelief and his rebelliousness against God's clearly established laws. He failed to give God glory in what he did, and he trespassed the only law God had ever given at that point. And that wasn't an accident. That was something he intentionally did. And because of that, we have inherited this sinful nature that was in all of us, that still is in all of us. If I can put it this way, when we were born into this world, we were born physically. We were born physically alive, but spiritually, we were still born. There was no life to begin with. We weren't doing good, and then we sinned, and we blew it. Now we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's not how it is. This is something we've inherited from our father Adam. That is the hopelessness that characterized us. And it says at the end of verse 3 that we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others, even as literally everybody else. Children of wrath. The same way we were characterized by disobedience, we were characterized by the wrath God had in store for us come judgment day. It was not going to go well for us. And see, as I'm saying, this isn't something we don't already know. This is something we need to be reminded of, though. This will help us. This helps us understand the glory of who God is when He saves us. In verse 4 through 9, we were dead. There was no hope within us. All we were doing was disobeying and trespassing and sinning. And we had wrath treasured up for us in heaven come judgment day. And it was going to be hell for eternity for us. That's who we were. That is who we were in our trespasses and sins. Do you remember the times? I certainly do. When that's all that life was. There was no God. There was no desire for God. Nothing like that. There was no responsiveness to God's working. Ephesians 5:6 says that, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We didn't necessarily experience it here on earth, but it was coming. It was going to come on all who are children of disobedience. That's who we were. That's the first thing Paul wants us to understand about who we were, is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And briefly, the second thing, we skipped over it in verse 2, but read with me. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The same way we followed after the world, we followed after the prince of the power of the air. This is clearly Satan. Elsewhere in Scripture, the titles are used like the prince of devils in Matthew 12. He is a spiritual ruler that has a dark spiritual kingdom that is what propels our society into moral and spiritual wickedness. And we might say, I was a sinner maybe, but worshiping Satan, following after him, I don't think so. By following the world, you are following the one who is governing it and propelling it. And you, not in direct, I'm going to worship Satan. We weren't that kind of person. But by worshiping our flesh, worshiping our minds in the world, we were living, following after what Satan had to offer us. And the reason we were characterized by this wrath is because literally, Satan, who tempted Adam, is tempting us, and we were falling for it. 1 John 2 says all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's it. It's not of the Father because it's of the world. And that is what we were following after. Carnally alive to everything the world had for us. And Satan had us blinded. 1 Corinthians 4:4. The gods of this world have blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. Satan had blinded us with the course of this world, all the distractions, the temptations of life. We were constantly sinning, had no mind for the things of God. And he also blinded some of us by false religion, where he has deceived billions of people throughout all the ages. And we were stuck in that system. We needed a God to step in, didn't we? We needed a God to come in and show us mercy. But he wasn't going to do that, because that God had wrath for us instead. We were in a hopeless situation. We were dead in sins, and we were captive to Satan. This is what it means to be dead, to be captive. Look in chapter 4, verse 17. This should just be a page over. Chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." He's about to describe how these Gentiles walked. "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." This is all we could do. All we could do was sin. There was no righteous ability within us, because all we were is dead. And that's when Paul wants us to look and go back to chapter 2 at verse 4. We've just been reminded of who we were before God saved us. Now let's look at how God went about saving us. This is the good part. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And I would ask you, what kind of God is this? What's the deal? What's going on here? Why would he do that? We had nothing to offer him. It seems like he really got the raw end of the deal, didn't he? But verse 4 would tell us we have a God who is merciful, rather rich in mercy, overabounding in this mercy. And I would call you to remembrance, Christian, that you were dead in sins. But God, and then you were sinning constantly, but God, you were carnally minded, but God, you followed the course of this world, but God, you were captives to Satan, but God, you are abiding under the holy wrath of a holy executioner, but God. We were all sinners, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to read to you Psalms 103, verse 8 through 11. So just listen and feel the weight of what David would be speaking about. Psalm 103. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Why? "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." At this point, you got to stop and ask, well, what's going on here? What happened between verse 3 and 4? There was this God of justice who had to pour out wrath on those who violated his law, who trespassed against him. And then all of a sudden, there's no more wrath and there's mercy being poured out on all of us. What happened between verse 3 and 4? Can you not see the cross of Christ? Can you not see Jesus who was willing to step in and take that wrath for us so that God's mercy can be poured out on us instead? Job said, "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And Paul responds to that in Galatians when he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. That's us. That we might receive the adoption of sons. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took all of our deadness, all of our trespasses, all of our sins, all of our spiritual carnality, and put it all in Christ, blamed it all on him, and punished him for it, so that we could be recipients of his divine, rich mercy. There's no way we could have helped ourselves. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it's not something you can do. You can't work for being born again. That's something that God does to you. That's a spiritual birth that you have no part of other than God resurrecting you back to life, which is what we're going to look at in a few minutes. But at the end of the same chapter, verse 36, John says that, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We needed somebody to step in and take our place, and that's what Christ did for us. And we got to stop and ask again. So we have this God who's rich in mercy because all of his wrath for us was poured out on Christ instead. Why? What's that all about? Why would he even do that? What does he have to gain? And I would submit to you, nothing. Well, except, let's look at it in verse 4. But God who is rich in mercy, why? Why is he rich in this mercy towards us? For his great love, wherewith he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you remember that? It says 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God. We didn't love God. We loved our sin. We were opposed to God because he told us to get rid of our sin and love him instead. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And it takes a supernatural love to love a dead man. This is something only God can do. And there's the only reason he could show his mercy and forgive sinners like us is because of his great love for us. Romans 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 38 and 39, he talks about, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we got to stop and ask again, why would God show mercy to people like us? Well, because of his love for us, right? Why would God love us? Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. It's in parentheses here. It says, by grace ye are saved. Who is this God? This is a God who shows mercy to sinners. Why does he show mercy to sinners? Because he loves them. Why does he love people who are so unlovable? Because of his grace. We have a free, unlimited grace. And then there's enough to go around. Trust me, God is at no expense when he pours out his grace on anybody. It's almost nothing to him. He's overabounding in it. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and so forth. Beginning of the book, Ephesians, Paul does his little statement that he does at the beginning of almost every book he's ever written. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all like, oh, that's cool. These people at one point didn't have grace and peace with God. They were children of wrath, children of disobedience, blinded by Satan. It's kind of crazy that he would even start a book like that, but obviously as believers we would understand in Christ there is a grace and peace with God. There's a resting. There's no more tension there. There's no more fear of judgment coming. That is who our God is. He's a God of grace and of love and of mercy. So let's look now at what he did for us. We're looking at how God saved us. We looked at who he is. Let's look at what he did beginning in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To summarize it, He made us alive. We who were once dead, hopelessly lost, sinning and sinning and sinning without even knowing what was going on, He made us alive. We had no hope of any resurrection on our own. Just like a physically dead person can't come back to life on his own, it would take a divine miracle. And that's what happened to us. That's what a God who is merciful and loving and gracious does to people whom He loves. He raises them back to life. It's the same way Christ, when He was on earth, raised Lazarus back to life. And then when Christ was in the earth, God raised him back to life. God has, through Christ, raised us to spiritual newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus." Basically, you needed Christ to die for you. I needed Christ to die for me, and he gladly did. In our hopeless condition of utter sinfulness, only a divine man, a divine God, could step in as one person and take our place, and that is exactly what Christ did with us. And because of that, God quickened us. Literally, the word means to breathe into, just like with Adam, when he was dust, he was nothing, he was completely lifeless, and there was that quickening life breathed into him. That's what God did to us at salvation. We were brought back to life. 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." That's what it means to be seated with Christ. We're physically here on earth. We know that. But positionally, our inheritance in heaven, part of that is that we get to be seated with Christ. What does that mean for us now? There's a reason Paul put it in there. Well, it means two things. One, remember when Christ was on the cross and he said, you know, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost? Well, what was finished? The redemptive work was finished. God didn't defeat sin on that day for his sake, but for ours. We needed sin to die so that we could have that victory over sin and death. And that's what Christ accomplished that day. So because we are seated with Christ, we can live in light of that victory in our daily lives. And there's another thing we can enjoy from this. Is we can have a sweet fellowship with the God of mercy and love and grace, who we were at once enmity with, who once had wrath built up in store for us. We are now at peace with him, and we can enjoy a fellowship, a one-on-one relationship with this God, our Creator. And then verse 8 and 9, it's kind of a side note Paul puts in here to kind of get us to remember. Oh, by the way, it's by grace that you're saved. Oh, and that's through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it's not about works, lest any man should boast. See, God could have, before the world began, ordained the means of grace extension to mankind to be by works. We could have earned our way somehow to get to that mark where he would then extend grace to us and help us out the rest of the way. And he could have done that if he wanted, but then when we get to heaven, we'd all be bragging about how much better we were than this guy and that guy, and all the glory goes to us. And that's not what God wants. God wants all the glory to go to him, which is perfectly right and just. So to keep us from boasting, God made it so simple that he could be the only person who gets credit for it. He made it by faith. It's the belief. It's the belief that we, as believers, are most familiar with. It's when that day happened to us where we felt God drawing us and we gave up. We let go of the sin and we clung to what Christ did for us, and we claimed that that would be sufficient for us come judgment day, that what he did would save our souls. And when we believed in that, that's when grace was extended to us. It's not by works. Why does he even talk about that? Why does he talk about works and stuff? And he wasn't talking about it earlier, except that we were doing lots of bad works. What is he talking about? What is the argument being made here? That's what we're going to see in verse 10. See, because if we had anything to do with our salvation, we would boast. I know I certainly would. So God ordained it to where it's simple. By grace, through faith, and this is verse 10. This is what we've been getting at. This is why God saved us. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him." Why did God save us? Well, first of all, God has a calling. And he has a general calling, which is for all of creation to glorify him. That's Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God." But then, apart from that, he has a special calling for those who are his. What is that calling? that we should do good works. God had ordained us that we should walk in them. Before we existed, God had planned for us these works that we would do to glorify Him. So God has called us, we're His workmanship. That word is a special word. It's not for everybody. Not everybody in the world is His workmanship. Only those who are in Christ have that working inside of them. What's that talking about? He says we're created in Christ Jesus. Literally, when He brought us to spiritual life, He created something new inside of us that wasn't there before. He created the new nature, the new life, the new spirit, the spiritual man, and He gave that to us. It lives inside of us. That's who we are now in Christ. We sometimes struggle with the old man, but that's not who we are. We identify with who God has made us. We are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did God save us? For good works. Verse 7 sheds some light on that. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God saved us for two reasons. One, He wants all the glory for it. We can understand that. Ages to come, He can show all of creation how glorious He is. But then second, we need to be participants in that giving Him of glory. The way we live, the way He has ordained for us to live, we are to worship Him with our works. And to shed some light on that, Ephesians 1:4 should be just a page over or less. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we should be holy without blame before Him in love. What is He talking about? God didn't save you just so you could go to heaven. That is a huge part of it. But God saved you so you can be holy. That's the whole point. Why is that the point? Because when we are His workmanship and when we're creating Christ Jesus unto good works, God is glorified throughout all creation, throughout all ages, by what we do in the world and then ascribe all the praise and honor to Him for that. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So God has called us to do this. And at a glance, it kind of seems impossible. We can never be holy. All of us would know that. But God didn't just leave us in the dark. He also enabled us. God enabled us to fulfill His calling because He is a loving and gracious God. He's given us everything we need to fulfill the job that He's called us to do. The first thing He did to enable us is the fact that we're not dead anymore. We're now brought to life to where we're capable of fulfilling things that only alive people can do, spiritually speaking. Romans 8:23 says that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How then shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What is that talking about? We have all the spiritual blessings we could possibly imagine that we need to fulfill the calling God has for our lives. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about. It's how rich we are in Christ, the abilities He's given us to live for Him. Hebrews 9 says, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, how much more shall He purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Who were we? We were dead in sins. We were captive to Satan. But God, who is rich in mercy and love and grace, stepped in and saved us, and He made us alive. He will resurrect us spiritually someday, physically someday, and seat us with Christ as part of our inheritance. And until then, He has called us to live holy lives so that He can be glorified. And this is the calling that God has called us to walk worthy of. After that, after remembering all that He's done for us, can we not live in light of that remembrance and pursue holiness? So that in the end, God may be glorified. And I close with a quick application here then. In light of the calling that Paul has put us in remembrance of, are we going to continue to live in the lust of the flesh and of the mind? Are we going to continue to be deceived by Satan? Or are we going to live to glorify the God who made us alive? Let's ask God for forgiveness tonight, for those of us who need that forgiveness, that grace again, to help us walk worthy of that calling, to strengthen us to live our holy lives full of good works that we can glorify God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight Your truth has been understood And I thank you for the great work it has been doing in my heart just the past few months of studying. And God, I ask that our church would be a church that is known for its good works, and not just in a legalistic sense, but in a sense of a grateful heart for what you've done for us. And God, you've given us all the resources we need to live holy lives for you. And so I ask that each one of us would have that desire to pursue that holiness, to pursue that good works, to love the world, love our neighbors, do all the things you've called us to do in our Christian walk. And we thank you for that gift you gave us when Christ came and took our place. And there was nothing in us when you saved us. There's nothing worth saving. We had nothing to bring to the table. But you still stepped in your sovereignty designed that if you saved us, we would then live holy lives that would glorify you. And so that's why we're here, God. That's why we're here today. And I hope that as we've been put in remembrance of what you have done, you would then encourage us, quicken our hearts, help us to understand, and then live in light of the calling you've given to us. In your name I pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to keep your head bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. I'm going to ask you, in light of what Joe has just taught us faithfully from God's Word, that indeed we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. God's rich mercy saved us. He saved us for a purpose. Are we fulfilling the purpose for which God saved us? What a great question to be asked at the end of a message like that. As Joe's asked it, would you ponder it for just a moment as the piano begins to play?